The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our study, and this will allow you the opportunity to use the rebound technique if that is necessary. In case it is, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for allowing us this opportunity. It is absolutely a privilege that we have an environment that allows us to do this, and we now take advantage of it. And it's our prayer with the assets you've provided that what we do here this evening will contribute to our advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last evening, we continued our look at fuzzy gospels. We did the first four on Sunday, and then last evening we took up the next several, the first being number five, religious works, keeping the Mosaic Law. And by keeping the Mosaic Law, there's a lack of biblical scholarship that leads to a conclusion that the mandates given to the Israelites were transferred to the church-age believer. There is a theology that's afoot now called preterism. And they draw a lot from the Mosaic Law. And worse than that, they conclude that all of the promises given to Israel have now been transferred to the church. That in days of yore was called covenant theology. And this is a spinoff of that preterism. They believe that there will be no rapture. There is no millennial kingdom. That Jesus Christ came to indwell people and to live in their lives and hearts, and on and on and on it goes. In AD 70. And so we now are in the process of having to convert the world to Catholicism, convert the world to Christianity. And if you just pay attention to the news, that's a tough road to hoe. Everybody seems to have lost their collective minds today, including us. So I don't see that happening in the near future. Nevertheless, that's the gist. The next area was behavioral works. Some individuals believe that salvation is associated with morality, and we noted that concept that morality is really not a virtue as far as the Christian is concerned. What is virtue is integrity that is developed from biblical thought, that is accumulated in the soul by Bible study. For the unbeliever, he is expected to be moral. And really, morality should not be viewed as a virtue since it is expected of everyone. The thing that would be virtuous is if you went beyond the basic tenets of morality. And the way that is accomplished is through the inculcation of biblical truth. And with the integrity of biblical thought directly from the throne room, then you have virtuous modus operandi, virtuous decision-making processes, and a virtuous life. Secondly, there's personality change. I admit that many of us need to change our personality, but it's so hard to do. And the thing that you ought to do is not worry about that and just be a person of integrity. Observing taboos, you know, don't drink, smoke, do the hoochie-coo, go with girls that do. That's a lot of people base spirituality on externals as to what you're not doing. And so there are a lot of rules drawn up, and therefore the Baptists are unable to drink in front of each other. So I've always heard you should not drink alone. So I don't know how that works out. My dad does not drink alone. He drinks with me and Joe Henry. And by I mean that, he is with us. And at 5:20 each afternoon, he goes and gets his Crawford Scotch. And now he is relaxed and listening to Bible class. And the reason I bring him up is he is a Baptist. But he is not drinking alone. That's my point. Now, point seven in this is emotional works, ecstatics and emotions, the concept that if you feel it, then it's real. And so if you can get yourself worked up into a lather, then you're saved. There's also the concept of tongues, which is actually legitimately described glossa in the Greek, and glossolalia is the speaking in tongues. It really should be translated languages, because as you might note, and we did last evening, Acts chapter 2, you find approximately 15 different languages that were being communicated by people who were untrained in those languages on the day of Pentecost. And so you can look that up if you like. But tongues went out in A.D. 70 because it was a warning to the Jews of the fifth cycle of discipline. And when that occurred, the Romans had their siege of Jerusalem that lasted a couple of years, but Flavius was the one that actually instigated it, and then his son Titus took them down. And that was in A.D. 70. Now, the Jews have not existed as a legitimate nation since then. Now, it is true that they are in the land again in the present-day country of Israel. But biblically speaking, they should not go back into the land until the Lord puts them there at the second advent. And therefore, I developed a doctrine called Zionophobia. You may recall that. Whatever the Jews do, we're fine with it. We support them. We hope that we would defend them and all of that. But biblically speaking, we see they've placed themselves in harm's way by moving into the mouth of the tiger. These people that inhabit the land now, they call themselves Palestinians, but they're actually surrounded by quite a number of Islamic nations whose campaign is to drive them into the Med. And of course, we believe the Lord will protect them, but nevertheless, they are in constant danger, as history has showed since 1948 when the nation was founded. Finally, there is the salvation concept of euphoria, feelings of elation that produce well-being and an exultant state of mind. These are not a part of salvation. You can absolutely be whacked out with pain and believe in Christ and be saved. The eighth category is inducement works, the fuzzy gospel of inviting Christ into your life or inviting Christ into your heart. And we noted how this is a very evil works program where the unbeliever actually does the work of inviting the God of the universe into his desperately wicked heart, which the God of the universe is not going to do. He will do so through faith alone in Christ alone. But otherwise, it is a concept that simply sounds neat and nice. But what it does is avoid telling the gospel of faith alone in Christ alone. It is fuzzy. It is worse than fuzzy. It is blasphemous to invite the God of the universe into a pit of goo, which is what you are as an unbeliever. You are a seething mass of cells dominated by the sinful nature over which you have no control. And you're going to invite Jesus Christ into that mess, and he is not going to come. He will only come when you have been made righteous through the imputation of God's righteousness at the moment you express personal faith in Christ, which is a non-meritorious process. So no merit is involved in faith alone. There is merit involved in you offering an invitation to someone to come into your body and into your heart. Now, some of you were not here last evening. I'm not going to go over that, but we documented this from John 6, verse 5, John 6, verse 19, John 6, verse 24, John 3, verses 35 through 37, Romans 5, 12, Romans 3, verses 10 through 12, and Revelation 3, 20. Now, we resume our study this evening with the ninth category of salvation by works, or works concepts of salvation, and this is commitment works. A commitment is an agreement or a pledge to do something in the future. So get this, a person who is an unbeliever is going to pledge to God to do something in the future with the intent of this pledge, once fulfilled, providing salvation. That's the idea. The pledge that fuzzy gospel movements often include in its instructions to the unbeliever is that they must not only invite Christ into their lives, but also be committed to him or some other such fuzziness. So you believe in Christ and you commit yourself to him. And unless you're willing to commit yourself to Christ, then you're not really serious. And it is a head belief and not a heart belief. An unbeliever is being told to do something he does not understand. He's being told to do something that he cannot conceive of because he does not have the human spirit and he doesn't have the instruction of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible is clear that for a believer to grow in grace, he has to have the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. The Lord told the disciples as he was getting ready to exit, he said, there are many more things I need to tell you. You could not understand them now, but I will send you a parakletos, an instructor, a teacher, someone who will go along beside you and fill you in on all of this. And that was the Holy Spirit. And he told them it was the Holy Spirit. And then on the Mount of Olives, just before the ascension into heaven, he told them the Holy Spirit would be coming to you in the next few days, which he did 10 days later at Pentecost. And everyone was indwelt by the Holy Spirit, filled by the Holy Spirit, and through that method of power, they were able to accumulate theological concepts through divine revelation, reducing it to writing, developing the canon of Scripture, and providing everyone who wanted to know what God would have them do in the dispensation of the church. The instruction is done by the Holy Spirit. There are communicators. There were evangelists and pastor teachers and prophets and apostles. But there are no more apostles. They all died. And so they're not anymore. There's only 13 of them total, and they're all dead now, so there aren't any more. And there's no need for prophets because the canon is completed. So who does that leave you with? It leaves you with an evangelist who communicates the gospel to the heathen outside the church, generally speaking, and the pastor teacher who communicates doctrine to believers inside the church, generally speaking. So commitment works takes under consideration the idea that you can earn your salvation by being committed to God or to Christ, and that that is an ongoing process that would take a period of time to accomplish, so that faith in Christ is not enough. The work of Christ on the cross was not sufficient. He therefore only partially saved us. We must take up the slack and therefore accomplish the rest. These are the kinds of rationales that can be drawn from these types of fuzzy gospels. And so an unbeliever is being told to do something he does not understand and is poorly prepared to accomplish if he were saved. The new believer knows no doctrine, and so he cannot be fully committed to Christ. Why do I say that? Because Christ said on several occasions, if you love me, keep my commandments. You cannot love him, you cannot serve him, unless you know what he would ask you to do. Once you move into the Christian life post-salvation, you become a servant. You become a servant of God, a servant of Christ. And your job is to learn how to be a good servant. And you do that by finding out what the boss man wants you to do. What are the orders of the day? And so you go into the Scripture to learn this. How else are we going to know? No one has direct contact with God in the church age post-canon. No one hears voices. There are no dreams or visions that are legitimate. There's no new exposition of Scripture. The canon is closed. The angels do not come and reveal things to us. So where are we going to find what God wants us to do? Where do we go? Do we go to the Quran? Do we go to the Veda? Where? Is there something in the Book of Mormon that might help? I don't think so. So where do you go to find out what God would have us do? It must be the Scripture. There's no other resource. All right. It is a very detailed publication written by 40 writers over the course of about 1,500 years on a multiplicity of subjects that ultimately winds up being what God would have us know. And it intertwines and interlocks and therefore coalesces into one thing, a tapestry of God's plan for us in our life. And as we learn this, we learn what God would have us do. You know many of these things. You've been around here long enough to know quite a number of them. And the reason we keep coming back is to inculcate this so we don't forget it and along the way learn new things and therefore add to the inventory. And so that's what we seek to do. This idea of being committed to Christ for salvation is impossible to do for an unbeliever. And the implication here is you can believe in Christ, but that's not enough. You must be committed to him in order to achieve salvation. Therefore, if you're not saved until commitment occurs, you're an unbeliever and you have no means of understanding the Word of God because you don't have the Holy Spirit as a teacher. So it is stupid. The new believer knows no doctrine. He does not understand much beyond the fact that he is saved and has eternal life. The concept of commitment is a disposition, therefore, that develops through Bible study. There's no other way to find out what God would have us do. And once we learn that, then we're held accountable to it. We're expected to use the assets provided to us, primarily the filling and the filling minister of the Holy Spirit for continued spiritual growth and the power for application. And all these other things are important, but we cannot ever forget that the power that we need to have available to us for the execution of the plan of God is that of the Holy Spirit. And that requires confession alone to God alone when we fail. We call it the rebound technique simply because here is where you're in the bottom circle, and you're therefore filled with the Holy Spirit, and you have the divine operating assets available to you. And then you commit a sin, and you're out here in the dark side. Over in the dark side, you do not have the filling of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, He cannot lead you, guide you, direct you, or teach you. He's not available to you. And you're just like the unbeliever if you've gone back to the first husband. You're over here having a ménage à trois. And how do you stop this? You go back over here through confession alone to God alone. And we call it rebound because you bounce back in. Some people don't like these terms, but once you learn the concept of you're out and you bounce back in, you're out and you bounce back in. You ever seen basketball? I'm fed up with basketball. That's all over the TV. Fed up. But that's the idea, rebound. And you can get back in the light and out of the dark side. And so this is something that cannot be accomplished by the unbeliever. He's always in the dark side, so he can't commit. So the concept of commitment is a disposition that develops through Bible study. Now, regardless of one's spiritual growth, believers are instructed to never make pledges to God. This idea that I will be committed, I am promising you that I will do thus and so. I'm going to commit to Jesus. I'm going to follow Him. I'm going to love Jesus, whatever the commitment is. And I'm always going to do the right thing. And I'll just try. That's the idea. And this is, in essence, a promise. And therefore, promise becomes an oath. So that presents a great problem. The Greek word harkos, translated oath, appears in all major English versions of the Bible. And regarding the passages I'm about to note. James 5:12. James writes, "Most importantly, my fellow believers, stop making promises fronted with an oath. Neither by heaven," that would mean before God, "I commit my life to Christ. Oh God, I commit my life to Christ." That would be an oath toward heaven. And next would be "neither by the earth. I pledge this before the congregation." Everybody come down front. You've come down to give your life to God. You've invited Jesus into your heart. You come down front. And then you say, "You're going to commit your life to Christ." And you tell the congregation, "I will commit my life to Christ." They line up their sleeve. They're not going to do it. They're stupid. They have no concept how to commit their life to Christ. They just told this whole room full of people, "I'm going to commit my life to Christ." Well, that's an oath. And then there are other oaths, like "I pledge this on my personal honor." But, continues James, "let your yes be yes and your no be no." And that's an idiom for just be honest. Be honest. You don't have to take an oath. Be honest. So that you may not fall under judgment. And here James is making reference to our Lord's prohibition of oaths given in Matthew 5. Verses 34 through 37. Here's what the Lord has to say. "I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of His feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is evil." Commitment for salvation takes the emphasis off the work of Christ and places it on the pledged intentions of an unbeliever to dedicate himself to Christ or to be committed to Him. Dedicated to what exactly? Committed to what precisely? The answers to these questions are discovered through Bible study by a person who has expressed faith in Christ for salvation. They are the result of a growth process and are post-salvation exercises, not the means of salvation. So I hope you see, as far as we've gone in these, this is the ninth category, that each and every one of them have either some very obvious system of works or some very subtle system of works. It's something that the potential believer must do in order to seal the deal. There's yet something to be done beyond what Christ accomplished on the cross. Now, we're coming up on Easter. Everybody will flood into the churches on Easter. And they'll go through all of the fol-de-rol, and that's fine. It's nice that people will come to church twice a year. And so that they will come and flood all of these churches around town. That there's a church every fifth street and corner. I've never seen anything like it. It's like worse than the South. In the South, there's a church everywhere, but not like here. There's churches, there's synagogues, there are temples, and what all? Mosques. Everywhere. Of course, I guess they don't do the Easter thing at the mosque, do they? So I guess they'll take the day off. But everybody's going to flood into these other churches. And the interesting thing to me is so few of them really understand what they're celebrating. First of all, there had to be a crucifixion before there could be a resurrection. So what was the crucifixion all about? Why that? I mean, this guy that drug him through the streets of Jerusalem, they nailed him to a cross and then set it down in its socket, and he was between heaven and earth, and then the lights went out for 3 hours, and he was judged for what? And was that enough? I mean, I'd like to do a quiz. Maybe the Barna group could do this for us. They could do a quiz of maybe handouts at the door of all the churches on Easter. What actually was accomplished on the cross? What was the end result of that to you personally? And let them fill in the blank. Well, I just feel like, you know, he was a very brave man. He did his all. You get some jumbo mumbo like that. And he made it possible. He's leading us to a better place. That's the kind of answers you're going to get. For if, I believe, everyone truly understood what was accomplished on the cross, I would not be involved in teaching you the 10 categories of false and fuzzy gospels. Everybody would understand that Christ did it all. He completed the process. God invented this particular system called salvation, and Jesus Christ volunteered in eternity past to execute it. And the Holy Spirit has volunteered to explain it to those who would desire to know it. But he has been headed off at the pass by fraudulent ministers and communicators who have decided to add something to it or distort it to the point of where it's incomprehensible. Because of that, we have a lot of people filling up the churches that are heathen, they're unbelievers, they're pagans, and yet they call themselves Christians. Until somebody like the Barna group comes along and finds out that two-thirds of them are deceived, deluded, or lying. And so we have this lordship salvation concept. If, and this is a heresy, by the way, if Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. So the idea is this. When you believe in Christ, you must make him Lord. Now, what does that mean? This is what I've come to understand on this one. That when you believe in Christ, then you make him your Lord. He is your boss. He is your king. He is your leader. He is the one to whom you go for all advice and counseling. You will never look to anyone else beginning from that day forward. Now look back, just use yourself as an example. When you believed in Christ, were you geared into that day by day, week by week, year by year? Were you oriented to Christ as the one who was leading your life and to whom you were committed, the one to whom you consulted for every decision of your life? He was your, no question about it, he was the one in charge. Do you remember the day you were saved and that occurred for you? Now, I don't. I was 10. 10-year-olds, their brains aren't even functioning good yet. And mine, that's generally speaking, it's 12. For me, it was about, I don't know, 37. But people can believe in Christ and understand the concept that he was a sacrificial substitute for us, for our sins, and that he took care of a problem that existed for us and may not even understand the imputation of Adam's original sin. You just know that you're sinful because you follow yourself around every day. You're fully aware that you are. You know you're not perfect. And because I'm not perfect, I cannot have a relationship with a perfect God. That's incomprehensible. You go to 2 Corinthians 6, it says, what fellowship can Christ have with Belial? There's none. The Greek demands a negative answer there. None. What has light, fellowship with light and darkness? There is none. So how is it someone in the darkness can therefore understand anything beyond the fact that Christ paid the price, he did it all, you're now free from the dominance of your sin nature, you are saved from incarceration eternally in the lake of fire, and you possess eternal life. These are the kinds of things the new believer can understand. The idea that Jesus Christ is Lord develops through Bible study. Therefore, that's why we gather here. The unbeliever can do nothing but believe in Christ for salvation, at which point he is baptized into Christ and Jesus becomes his Lord. A spiritually dead person is incapable of making Christ Lord. He already is Lord. When a person is saved, this is a doctrine he will come to know through spiritual growth. And some believers may never learn this truth, but Jesus is still Lord and they are still saved. Because it's faith alone in Christ alone. Now, these systems of works have disabled the Christian churches of America and deceived three generations of citizens into believing a lie that has led the nation to the brink of our present totalitarian horror. And the fault lies in the churches of America. That's where these ideas are accumulated. Or because of the failure to teach, the cosmic lie intrudes into that vacuum and people buy into erroneous concepts and ideas to their detriment. Now, no telling where all of this is going to go. There are those who have begun to prophesy the rapture. Well, I want you to know something. They prophesied the rapture when Adolf Hitler was on the rise. They accused him of being the Antichrist. There have been other such personalities and figures in our world's history, and especially in the church age, that have come to power and have exhibited the kind of personality traits that you see defined in Revelation for the beast dictator. By the way, Antichrist has two definitions, one that is against Christ and one who assumes the personage of Christ and pushes himself off as if he were the Messiah. And the guy in the tribulation is a demon-possessed dictator that John calls a beast out of the sea, which means, in the verbiage of biblical literature, means that he's a Gentile. So he can't be a Jew, he's a Gentile. And when you go to Daniel chapter 9, you find out that he will emerge from the nations that made up the old Roman Empire. So he's an old Roman, so to speak, based on his geographic emergence. And he will be a Gentile, and he will be Satan-possessed. And he is going to be an Antichrist, but he is not the Antichrist. He's the beast dictator. And he has the personality to win over a huge area of the world, the Western powers, as it's called in Scripture. You can go to Ezekiel 38 for some of this. There are other people who will arise, though, at the same time. There will be leaders out of the Eastern Bloc, which will be the Orientals. There will be those in the Southern Bloc. That will be those of Islamic character. And there will be others from the from the north, and that could conceivably be the Russians and that bunch. If the geographic lay of the land is the same at the rapture that it is presently, it may not be. I'm telling you, the rapture could occur tonight, and that would be fine with us. But I'm telling you, it may not either. It may be 1,000 years from now. people come up in history from time to time that take on the nuances of the Antichrist, the beast dictator. It doesn't mean that Barack Obama, and I apologize for using his name, but that is the name that's being tossed around now as the Antichrist. Not so fast. Jesus Christ controls history. We will see how all of this plays out. But certainly the circumstances that we see developing, not only in our country but globally, cause us pause and wonder how the Lord is going to manage this. This is the biggest mess I think we have ever seen, because it is totally global. In the past, there have been horrible circumstances that have emerged that dominated certain areas of the world. But this dominates the entire planet. And that's what leads people to think the new sheriff might be the Antichrist. Well, it may not be the new sheriff. It could be that guy that tries to run China. It could be the guy that's trying to run Russia. Who knows? Who knows if it is? This is not necessarily the time for the rapture. And first of all, you are not going to know who the beast dictator is unless you're an unbeliever and you're around in the tribulation when that person is identified. So there's a lot of doctrine here that says this is just needless conversation, and so I'll shut up about it. These systems of works have disabled the Christian churches of America and deceived three generations of citizens into believing a lie. A lie that has led this nation to the brink of a totalitarian horror. The downfall of every client nation begins with the failure of the pulpit to convey truth to its assembled flock. And when deviancy occurs with reference to the gospel, then subsequent teachings fall on uncomprehending ears. You have people come into your church and they've lined up and fulfilled one of these fuzzy gospels. They're heathen. And so if you teach doctrine from your pulpit, they can't understand it. Falls on uncomprehending ears. And I reference you to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I reference you to the Lord's concept. You're going to have a special teacher. I will send him to you. That's the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're not a believer, you do not have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And if you think your salvation is based on one of these fuzzy gospels, then you have been misled and deceived. And when you arrive at the front door of hell, you're going to look back over your shoulder and call that dirty Rick of Fritz that evangelized you everything you can think of. And it'll be good to go then. You can call him whatever you want to, because you're in hell. Now, those who assume they are saved are led by human viewpoint at the best and satanic evil at the worst. Over time, the long march gains momentum as a result of shrinking opposition to the lie on the one hand and a disempowered opposition on the other. Shrinking and disempowered. Opposition, the pivot is shrinking. This is obvious from the stats I've given you lately. The people who call themselves Christians aren't necessarily so, as we've learned. And also, those that are left, so many that are believers, are disempowered because they don't even understand how to execute the spiritual life. How can that hold the fort? I would not be so concerned about the rapture and the tribulation and the beast dictator and the Antichrist and all of that business. What history shows in the church age is that there are historical trends. There rises and falls. Nations rise, nations fall. The Roman Empire is a good example. The empire came about as about the time of Christ, a little before. And then as it moved forward in the history, another, let's say in round figures, 500 years, it was a client nation. It provided Christianity to grow and to become a powerful force in world history. And the environment that Rome provided these early day Christians enabled them to grow, to evangelize, to found churches, etc. But Rome fell. No one ever believed it would. It lasted for 1,000 years, round figures. And look at us. We're pushing, what is it, 230 some odd? We're babies. And look at the mess we're in. Look at the mess we're in. After We would be a teenager if you take every 100 years, block that off. There's 10 categories in 1,000 years. So we're in our 20s. Bunch of doofy 20-year-olds trying to run this client nation. And it is a mess. And what made the mess? What made the mess for the Jews when they wound up getting the fifth cycle 5 times? Why was it always in the pulpit, figuratively speaking? The priesthood didn't do their job. They didn't follow the ritual of the sacrifices. They deviated out and took on the religions and the cults of the surrounding nations. The Lord kicked their shins and took their names, ran them off to Chaldea on one occasion. They divided them up, and he had the northern kingdom having trouble, the southern kingdom having trouble. Finally, the Romans knocked them out in A.D. 70. They have taken a lot of grief because they wouldn't stay with the program. Now, if these are the Lord's chosen people, and they have been treated that way in the form of discipline through national discipline, then we are not immune to this. And there have been nations that have risen and fallen in the church age. They're documented. There's a long list of them. And we're not immune to that. And I would therefore be more concerned about the fact that our client nation is in demise than the fact the Antichrist is coming. That is just a backdoor wish for the rapture is what that is. And I'm telling you, you are not going to get out of this that easy. You are required to stay here and do this fight and get on the front line, get your shields up and your pikes out, because you have got to make this fight. You've got to stay here and stand fast for this client nation. You've got to have all of your assets available and up and running, and you've got to quit screwing around with things that are distractions. This is the war. It's invisible, and it is fought right here in this room. Now, it's okay with me if people want to go to the tea parties. I don't have any problem with that. It sounds like fun to me. I'd like to go to one. I don't have time for that. And I'll tell you this. Jesus Christ is going to control this thing. He is going to control it based on the inventory of doctrinal ideas and the souls of those who know what they're doing. How many of them are there throughout this country? Not many. And you are part of that, and the obligation is on you, and to whom much is given, much is going to be required. So quit your ideas about the Antichrist, which is a backdoor idea saying, I won't be here because the rapture is going to occur. Praise Jesus. You're not getting out of this that easy. You've got to stay here and fight this thing. So what you have to be concerned about is the fact the client nation is going out. And 100 years from now, when your grandchildren are sitting on your knee and they say, where were you in the great World War III? We got to have that movie. The result is the present circumstance where we find our free society is being dismantled bit by bit as we rush headlong without protest into the tyranny of socialism. And socialism is tyranny. You people work hard. I know you do. Unless there's somebody here that's retired. But you did work hard if you are retired. And you have a right to those things that you earned from your labor, be it intellectual or physical. You have a right to your investments. You have a right to the things you've accumulated. You have a right to your property. And you enjoy that, and rightly so. You have pursued your happiness. And that is on the verge of being taken from you. And that's called socialism, and that is an early form of tyranny. And the lone defense against this is doctrinal churches that communicate uncompromised and unadulterated truth. No compromise, no adulteration. Fire it out as it reads. Let the people deal with it. They don't like it. They're offended. They can leave. I think I've counted 9 doors in this building. You know, we only had 3 in that gymnasium. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Couple of windows. You can get out of here pretty easily. And, you know, I was telling my dad today, the only legitimate way for a church to raise money for whatever the deal is to let it be known you're raising money for something and then see what happens. He was telling me that there's some kind of missionary fund down in L.A. that they raise money for every year. That's fine. Missionaries need money. And you let it be known. This missionary organization needs money for the coming year. And we're going to have a collection on Missionary Sunday. Okay. People bring in the collections on Missionary Sunday. What if it's not enough? What if you didn't hit the goal? What do? You go to next Sunday? What if God is telling the church, your missionaries are involved in fuzzy gospel? Fire them. Don't give them any money. They're not doing the job. That's what he's saying when there's not enough money. Don't give them money. They'll go tell the lie again. So that's the issue in raising money in a church. Let the need be known. You think there's a need. Do we think there's a need? Yes, we do. Board of deacons say there's a need. I come up here, I say this is the need. We're trying to raise money for this. We'll collect it over the next several weeks or whenever. Deadline so-and-so. Well, did you get enough? No, sir. Well, guess God wasn't in that. Next. What's your next idea? So, the contribution of Grace Doctrine Church is limited in all of this, by the way. Its members' inability to isolate distractions which inhibit their ability to grow in grace and make clear application of doctrine to reality. I don't know how many we've got on the rolls. I think there's about 125, and we've got that many seats in here. We don't need naked seats. Now, I have to reiterate, I do not count heads. It doesn't matter to me who shows up. Here's the issue. It ain't about numbers. It's about the crisis that is before us. We are the ones to whom much has been given, and therefore much is required. It is up to us and those like us to hold this fort. And when there's a lackadaisical attitude toward the progress forward at this particular time in our nation's history, it means that we're contributing to the problem. And it ain't because you're not getting it from the pulpit. We haven't missed a Sunday this year. And I have no reason to leave town. And there's no reason for me not to be here. And just get your mind set. I usually take that last Sunday of the year off. Wore out by then. But you say, well, Pastor said I had to go to church. No, I didn't. No. I'm saying to you that now is the time where you have to double down. It's not about me. I don't care. It's God's business. But it's my job to communicate this idea that if we get out of this mess, Jesus Christ is going to have to do this one. It's gone global on us. He's going to have to manage this. And if he is going to manage it in the least bit toward our advantage, there's got to be a reason for it. And the reason is what's in the inventory of those who are advancing in his plan toward Pleroma. As simple as that. And when I look out at my church and I do not see that aggressiveness toward the pursuit of truth, then I'm saying we are guilty as the people that I have evaluated in this study, the fuzzy gospel crowd. Here's the corrected translation as far as we've gone, and I go back up into Romans so that you can see that full context. Romans 3:21. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed. Namely, the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who believe. Righteousness for those who believe. I think I've got a thing here. although it's not the appropriate one, you can see that righteousness is imputed here, developing that grace pipeline for blessings. And just as a review, we've noted this. These are the things that try to penetrate into that pipeline that do not belong there. Human good, human works, etc. These things do not belong in here. They come down the pipeline. Blessings come down the pipeline from God. That's grace. It does not depend on any of these things. Now, these things can be legitimate when you are a believer moving forward and filled with the Holy Spirit and motivated to do these things because it's the right thing to do, not because you hope to get something for it. So there's the righteousness imputed. The righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But they are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified freely, no works, by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is where? You have been purchased out of the slave market of sin with a view toward setting you free at faith alone in Christ alone. God publicly displayed Him at His death as the mercy seat accessible through faith. That means no sacrifices are now needed. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because God, in His forbearance, had passed over the sins previously committed. This was also to demonstrate His righteousness in the present time so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. And where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what principle? Of works? No. But by the principle of faith. For we consider that a person is declared righteous by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too. And since God is one, He will justify the circumcised by faith, that's the Jews, and the uncircumcised through faith, the Gentiles. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Absolutely not. Instead, we uphold it. What then are we to conclude that Abraham, our forefather, has actually discovered? For assuming that Abraham has been justified by means of works, then he has a basis for boasting, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham had believed God, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Now, the next verse discusses the end result of the Judaizers' idea of justification by works. Romans 4:4. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. This is interesting. Let's get cracking on our new verse, point one. This verse begins with the conjunctive postpositive particle de, which emphasizes a contrast between what Scripture says in the example of Genesis 15:6 and what the legalistic Judaizers contend and is translated but. So you crank this thing up with this concept here. This is how it looks in the Greek. And this is post-positive here, but it comes first in the translation. So that's what post-positive means, and it's translated but. That's the first word, therefore, that you put into the translation. And this is preceded by the dative singular definite article to, used as a personal pronoun to indicate the assumption of benefit from working for salvation, and that's translated but now. But now, but the but comes first. This is T-O-I, but this is in the Iota subscript. You see it here, and it's not enunciated, although it is transliterated. So you have T-O-I, to, de, in the translation. This is followed. Now I want to go back over this second point here. De is preceded by the dative singular definite article to, used as a personal pronoun to indicate the assumption of benefit from working for salvation. That is what the Judaizers have done. It's faith in Christ plus something. But now to the one is the way that we're going to translate this. And this is followed by the present active participle of the verb ergazomai, translated working. Now, working here is a progressive present, and it denotes action that is in progress. The active voice, the Judaizers, produced the action by attempting to keep the law. The action produced is works from the motivation of self-righteousness and with the objective of achieving salvation by works. Now, what are these Judaizers doing? They're upset that the evangelists and missionaries and the apostles have gone out and begun to evangelize. And as they do so, Gentiles are being drawn into the church. And the Judaizers are still trying to pay attention to the law. And they're saying, you know, we're Jews. We're the Lord's chosen people. And we've been at this a good long while, and this is just an upgrade. We've been Jews, we've been to Judaism, and this Christianity, it's just an upgrade. So we got to keep what we had before, and we're just going to add that to what we're about to get. That's Christianity. They say, now we Jews are circumcised. And you get these Gentiles coming in here and you're calling them Christians and they're not circumcised. And we've been telling them they have to be circumcised in order to be saved and have faith in Christ, but you're not circumcised. You're nobody. Well, I hate to bring that up, but it's in the scripture and it has to be addressed and becomes an illustration we'll see later in our study. Paul does speak of this in Galatians. And he also addresses it in Colossians. And the idea is this, is that there was this agreement between Abraham and God. God changed his wiring. He was born a Semitic, Abraham was. But he was God's chosen guy. We've noted him lately coming out of Ur, saved in Ur. He went through the Mesopotamia and arrived in Canaan. And at a certain point, God in that process told Abraham, okay, you are now a new racial species. You're no longer Semitic. You're now a Hebrew, a Jew. You, therefore, are going to have phenomenal blessings. Count the stars. Count the sand grains. You're going to be the father of that many people. And it'll be a new race of people. Now, to signify this, you're to be circumcised. He was like 90-something. So he says, okay. And then when Isaac is born, Isaac is circumcised. What is this? It is coordination of the fact that they are a new spiritual species with the plan of God for the Jew. And so the Jews were doing something at that time that was completely unique because, generally speaking, the Gentiles did not get involved in that. But the Jews were doing so under mandate from God, and in essence, it was a covenant between God and Abraham that he was now a chosen individual that would be the forefather of a chosen people. And he was a new racial species. And he and his offspring were going to be involved in the ritual plan of God that would demonstrate to the world the coming Messiah through the sacrifices, the rituals, and the feast days that would be revealed in the Mosaic Law. So all of this is the process of gradual revelation that occurs over a period of time. Now, to get back to this, we have the present active participle of the verb ergazomai having to do with working here, working for salvation. The Judaizers produced the action by attempting to keep the law, and the keeping of the law that they were insisting the Gentiles accomplish was circumcision. And the action produced is works from the motivation of self-righteousness and with the objective of achieving salvation by works. So that becomes an illustration, but any system of works, therefore, can be plugged into this. The participle is circumstantial. Its action occurs contemporaneously with that of the main verb, which we will note later in our study. Now, the translation so far, but to him who is working for salvation. Now, I'm going to have to go over this again on Sunday morning. So I'll have to start over here at Romans 4:4. So I'm giving you a 3-minute break tonight. Let's just stop right here, since we'll have to go back to Romans 4:4 Sunday to catch everybody up to date anyhow. And we will then proceed with our study of verse 4. Now, Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening, and especially becoming aware of how confusing the gospel has become for so many. May we be lucid, concise, precise in our presentation of faith alone in Christ alone, so that those who cross our paths and the Holy Spirit make available to us, they will hear a clear presentation of your gospel. We pray for them a moment of objectivity. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.